In case 1 month ago on my first Sunday here at Antioch, you were disappointed that I didn't preach what I said I was going to preach, if you remember that, we are going to look tonight at the book of Philippians and what it means to be. It's a phrase we use at times, we might throw it around, but what does it mean to be a gospel-driven church, a gospel-driven Christian? It's very foundational to our identity as a new church, and so you need to be here tonight at 6 o'clock as we study God's Word and as we worship together with Alan and his band, which has been a real blessing to us as well on Sunday evenings. But tonight, this morning, we have the privilege now of opening to the book of Ephesians. We have a dear lady with a broken foot here who was waiting for her cast so that she could be mobile, but was so excited about Ephesians that she made it here anyway. And that's the attitude that we love to see, that God loves to honor. The book of Ephesians. My son Titus has acquired a curious habit that he loves to sit on his knees. Any of you have children that seem to have that habit, which at times is a bad manner if they're at the table, or if it's not very safe if they're riding in the car? Imagine if adults did that, you know, sitting at the table at a fine restaurant on your knees. Why do you think children do that? I think part of the reason must be just their enthusiasm, right? You don't want to miss anything. They're on their haunches, ready to go. It's kind of like the Jews at the Passover, loins girded, ready for action. That's exactly how God wants His people to be. Every time we begin a new series in His Word, every time we start a new study of a book of the Bible, sitting as it were on our knees, like a child on his first airplane flight, unless he's the panicky type. With our children, it was eyes glued to the windows, right? A face filled with fascination, a mind racing with curiosity for what was going to be in store in this first flight. Indeed, we are going to fly high with the Apostle Paul, climbing the heavenly altitudes that we've probably never been to before, many or most of us. It's going to be a journey like no other, as the Holy Spirit, through Ephesians and the pages of this book and the pen of the Apostle Paul, as God's Spirit takes us up to incredible altitudes, using Paul's lofty language and his exalted theology, transporting us to these breathtaking views of God and of Christ and of God's glorious eternal purposes and His salvation plan. How many of you have seen those IMAX movies? Quite a few. Are they in Joburg yet? Okay, you have to go to Cape Town, don't you? It used to be in Natal, and I think there's one at the waterfront in Cape Town. They're quite common in the States. Sort of, I think, about three stories high, isn't it? And some of those flights, if you're not the queasy type, if you don't have a sensitive stomach, you enjoy when they, as it were, plant you in the cockpit of a plane or with your feet dangling, in a sense, from some hang glider, and you soar out over canyons and across oceans and into mountain ranges and down through valleys. That's Ephesians. That's what studying the Word of God in Ephesians should be like, if we are attentive and if our hearts are receptive. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the great English poet and philosopher, said this of Ephesians, quote, "It is one of the divinest compositions of man. It embraces every doctrine of Christianity." Another writer calls it the crown of St. Paul's writings. Another calls it the queen of the epistles. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce calls Ephesians the quintessence of Paul's writings because it sums up all the key themes in all his letters. And, says Bruce, it sums up the cosmic implications of Paul's ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. What do you think is the only other New Testament book that might compete with Ephesians in terms of its formative influence on all of Christianity? Maybe Romans. Maybe Okay, I would have to say. Perhaps Romans. Guess which book of the Bible was the favorite of the great reformer John Calvin? Ephesians. Guess what book, which book the great Scottish reformer John Knox asked his wife to read to him daily as he lay on his deathbed? The Sermons of Calvin on Ephesians. John McKay, the former president of Princeton Seminary, wrote these words, "To the book of Ephesians, I owe my life." He goes on to explain how one summer in 1903, as a Scottish lad of 14, he began reading over Ephesians again and again. And here is the effect it had upon him. He writes, quote, "I experienced a boyish rapture in the Highland hills. I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I really was alive." He got saved through reading Ephesians. Can you think of anything more exciting than for us to look back in a few months and for some of you to say, "Sure, I wasn't even saved until God arrested my heart through Ephesians." And for all of us to look back in a few months or, okay, at least a year, in a year's time that we'll spend in this book and look back and say, "God has revolutionized me in my soul, in my walk with Him, in my living for Him as a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a school teacher or a banker or a grandmother or whatever." Oh, that God would use Ephesians again in our hearts today. Oh, that our focus would not be so much, what will Tim do with Ephesians? But rather, and please pray this way, what will Ephesians do with Tim and with you and with us? One of my favorite commentators on Ephesians, the Australian scholar P.T. O'Brien, writes this. "Whether it is because of its magnificent sweep of God's saving purposes from election before the foundation of the world to God's summing up all things in Christ, or the place of the exalted Christ within those purposes and the believer's relationship to Christ, or God's victory in Christ over all powers earthly and heavenly, or the grand presentation of the church, or its language of worship and prayer, or the scope and depth of its ethical teaching, Ephesians has had a profound influence on the lives of many." Or another commentator with not such a nice name, Snodgrass. This is what he writes about Ephesians. "The understanding of the gospel in Ephesians challenges and redefines the superficial understanding of the gospel prevalent in our day." So I hope you're sitting on your knees as we jump in. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Shall we stand in honor of God's precious word? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we turn to your holy word with anticipation. We pray with the psalmist of old, "Lord, revive us according to your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your precepts so that we will meditate on all your wonders. Lord, feed our imaginations. Fill our spiritual fascination with the wonders of your word. We are so captivated by lesser, inferior, cheap things. Lord, capture our hearts with the wonders of your glorious salvation plan here in Ephesians. With the psalmist, we say, strengthen us according to your word. Grant us your law. Remove the false way from us. Lord, we cleave to your testimonies. We want to run in the way of your commandments because you will enlarge our hearts. Oh God, enlarge our hearts and our minds to begin, just to begin, a little bit, barely, to take it in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." This morning, if you'd like, our title is Ready for Takeoff. Ready for Takeoff. We're going to look at three initial observations. Three initial observations as we ready ourselves for takeoff on our Ephesian journey. Why are we looking at these three points, these three initial observations? Two real purposes this morning: to raise your expectation of what God can do in your life through this book, to raise your expectation, and also, even this morning, through the first two verses, to feed your soul, to feed your soul with Paul's encouragements in these opening verses that we can so easily just run right over. Our first observation is the writer. We'll look at the writer, and then the recipients, and then the resources. The writer in verse 1. How does he introduce himself there, if you look in your Bibles? In his customary way. Paul! But this is no ordinary Paul, is it? This was formerly Saul of Tarsus, correct? The Christian killer. Now God has turned him into the Christian maker. Apostle to the Gentiles, one of the most influential figures ever in world history. What credentials does this man have? What right does he have to speak with such authority, instructing the Ephesians or any of us? He tells us. Keep reading. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. What does apostle mean? Sent one, correct? An ambassador, an official representative, not of some earthly office, not of some human power or political leader, but sent by Christ Himself. Remember, it was at the Damascus off-ramp where Paul was confronted by the Lion of Judah, as someone has said, and called into his service. Paul knew that he was, as he told the Corinthians, the last apostle, the last of those awesomely privileged witnesses who saw the blazing, risen Lord Jesus with their very own eyeballs and were commissioned by Him. And so it was, from Paul's first encounter with the Ephesians years earlier to this very moment of writing this epistle, he had only and always belonged to one Master, one Lord, one dignitary in whose name he came. Christ Jesus. Apostle of Christ Jesus. Unless these Ephesians think that Paul was just some man-made minister, just the next self-appointed false teacher in town, he clarifies his claim and endorses his authority further. Keep reading there in verse 1. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by or through what? The will of God. The will of God. I didn't put myself in this position. God did. So I don't speak to you on my authority. I speak to you in the king, on the king's behalf. Paul was acutely aware of this fact that God, despite Paul's wretchedness and murderousness of Christians and his unworthiness, God had chosen him to be his messenger. This word, the will of God, appears three more times in chapter 1. This phrase, the will of God, and always has to do with God's saving, gracious plan. Beloved, you and I know that one of the most central issues in all of religion is this question: who should I really listen to? Who actually has a right to my ears? What am I to believe? Who says so? Who are you to say you have the truth? How arrogant, say the postmoderns of our age. And most people are postmoderns and don't realize it. Who are you to say what's right and what's wrong? And then, along comes this little Jewish man named Paul, announcing that the Creator of the universe has, well, frankly, sent him. And that if you listen to him, you're listening to God. And if you don't, you're not listening to God. Do you realize what the facts that stare us in the face? Either Paul is speaking a wicked lie and he is the most arrogant man who ever lived, or he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by the will of God, and he deserves our attention and our most eager ears and respect and obedience. You see, beloved, I want you to think of Ephesians not just as an epistle, but perhaps to picture it more as a loudspeaker, a massive microphone through which the King of Heaven is talking to you. That's how we should handle our Bibles. To which we can only respond, "Speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord." That's the writer of this epistle. Let's look now at the recipients. The recipients. Boy, after having children in here for a month, feels like a pin could drop. Hey. We should alternate, maybe, you know, just so you don't take it for granted. About every 6 months, we'll bring the kids in for a couple of weeks, and then we'll really appreciate the recipients. There's two descriptions and then two locations about these recipients. Let's look at the two descriptions. First of all, they are called what? To the saints. Oh, the super Christian, elite people in the church that go to all the meetings. Is that what he's talking about? No. Or maybe the pictures of the saints dressed in funny clothes with funny halos or crowns on their heads etched in the stained glass windows. Is that it? No. For Paul, this was a favorite term to describe all of us. Ordinary believers, saints, holy ones, like Israel of old. We are God's chosen people, appointed for His service, called out, set apart from the world, set apart for God's glory. Yes, even, shocking as it would have sounded to Jewish ears, even Gentiles in a filthy place like Ephesus. Wow, saints. The last thing you would have expected to find in Ephesus. And as you may know, the Christians have held for centuries to, when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification or holiness for the Christian, there is both the positional aspect and then there is what? The progressive aspect. Our positional holiness is a fact from the day of our conversion, isn't it? No matter how messy your life is or how massive the cleanup job is going to be, in God's eyes, the day you are born again, because of what He has done for you in Christ, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, you have a permanent new identity and you are called what? A saint, a holy one. Then, for the rest of our lives, the cleanup job begins. Our position is to be fleshed out in our practical holiness, our progressive sanctification, as we say, as we learn to live up to our new name. Saint, a holy one. That's their description. They were saints, but furthermore, they were faithful. You see that there in verse 1? They are the faithful. The idea here really is that they were true believers. They were those who were trusting in Christ. Those who had turned away from all other objects of their faith and all other false hopes and all other forms of self-salvation, and instead had repented and let go of that and instead turned to trust in Christ alone for their only righteousness and their only redemption and their only salvation. Believers, faithful. As John Calvin said, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. Don't miss these two descriptions here, beloved. This is our common identity that unites us together in any healthy church family. Together we are set apart as saints and called to be holy. And together we have a common allegiance, a shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? How could there be a stronger bond that should tie us and glue us together? Saints and faithful. But they don't just have two descriptions. The recipients also have two locations. And this might perk your curiosity, but I'll leave you hanging for a moment. The first location is obvious, at Ephesus, right? This name Ephesus isn't mentioned in some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament or this book because, and so some believe that this letter was an encyclical. In other words, a letter to be circulated and read among all the churches of Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus. Just as Colossians also functioned in a similar way, in Colossians 4, verse 16, we read about that letter being circulated. And that's kind of that epistle is sort of a cousin to Ephesians in many ways, written at the same time with a lot of same themes on Paul's heart. But it does appear that the letter was first of all to go to Ephesus. In the Roman Empire of that day, they boasted of many splendid cities and provinces that encircled the entire Mediterranean. And situated there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the main sea and land route going to the eastern provinces of the empire, there was a jewel of a city called Ephesus. It's located on an inland harbor that I believe is no longer there. Ephesus was this emporium that had few equals in the ancient world. No city in Asia was more famous, more populous, more important than this capital city, Ephesus. One of the leading urban centers in the empire, politically, economically, educationally, culturally as well. And most famous of all, what bonded them together most was their religious center point, the real hub of Ephesian life. Do you remember what it was? You should remember, because 1 Timothy was also written to Ephesus, so we're kind of stuck in Ephesus for a while, aren't we? One of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Diana, or Artemis. Magnificent in its splendor. 115 meters long. 55 meters wide. Surrounded by a colonnade of 127 Ionic columns, each of them rising 18 meters high. This was a sight to behold. That temple was a major attraction for tourists and worshippers of this fertility cult, with all of its accompanying sensuality. Coins from Ephesus boasted on their lettering, Neokoros, temple warden. That's our city. We're the keepers of the home of the goddess. Not exactly a city known for its monotheism and fear of the one true God. But into this dark, idolatrous city, Paul, with the help of Priscilla and Aquila, came, bringing the light of the gospel, first on a brief visit in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, and then in Acts chapter 19, Paul returns to this beloved spot. On his third missionary journey, he stays, we are told, for some 3 years to pastor and establish that church. This was longer than any other place we know Paul stayed. Probably because Paul knew how strategic this city was in the cause of the gospel to establish a strong church at Ephesus and to reach as a beachhead into all of Asia. Sounds to me a bit like the strategic role of Johannesburg into southern Africa. Paul's time in Ephesus ended with a real bang, if you remember in Acts chapter 19. The silversmiths complained that Paul's preaching against idols was not exactly good for business. It was, in fact, killing their income. So the whole city was worked up into an uproar, and Paul was sure to be slain if the city clerk hadn't saved his life by calming the mob and helping Paul make a quick exit. A couple of years later, probably around AD 62, Paul finds himself under house arrest in Rome, as is described at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. And it's most likely that at that time, he was a prisoner of the gospel, but with some time on his hands and a church on his heart, Paul picks up his pen and writes to the beloved Ephesians. But they had another location. They weren't just at Ephesus. They were also what? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. What better place to be, beloved? What better place to be, even if you're stuck at Ephesus in this worldly, secular, seemingly godless, not post-Christian, anti-Christian city, but to be in Christ. It's what I preached on last Sunday. It was Easter, wasn't it? I guess it's been a busy week. Yeah, a week ago. Romans chapter 6. Our newfound identity, our permanent position, our inseparable union, being married to the God-man, being in Christ, our union with the Lord. As Paul will show us throughout this epistle, at the moment of our salvation, we are placed into a living fellowship and a glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, like branches on a vine, like parts of a body, like stones in a temple, in Christ. Wow. Two locations that capture our Christian identity. Here you are this morning. You are living at Johannesburg, Randburg, Sundowner, Veldtefrieden Park, whatever your suburb. You're living at that place. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you're also in Christ. Praise God that it's both and not just the former. We're citizens of two kingdoms, the city of God and the city of man. You can't deny either. God has called you to both. We live in Christ and in this secular world. We live in heaven, as it were, with our hearts there and our spiritual position there, as we'll see next week, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and yet on earth, in the modern-day Ephesus and Joburgs, where God has placed us. And oh, beloved, how much our world today is like ancient Ephesus. As James Montgomery Boyce points out, was Ephesus crassly commercial and materialistic? So are our cities. Was Ephesus pagan, preoccupied with sex and superstition? Welcome to Johannesburg. What then will keep us strong and pure in such an impure age? What will keep us living saintly, holy lives surrounded by such filth and unholiness? It's terrible that one of the reference points is to help people find the new church here. I'm like, there's got to be another reference point. This street, that street, but yeah, it's like sort of behind that place. It's a wicked world. Maybe that's a good reminder for us. We're not in heaven yet. And we'll only get there when God says it's time. Until then, He's called us here. At Ephesus, at Johannesburg, at Randburg. I think Andre and Damon, if I could use them for a moment. They know something in my heart. And even if we're only here for a few months, when this was the only venue that became available, as many of you helped and looked all over the show, and they came here and they said, "Hey, Tim, it's a little more urban. There's like a lot of people around. It's a little different than the Honeydew area. It's a little different demographic. It's your kind of place." I think they know my heart and what our heart ought to be to see the gospel, the light of the gospel reaching dark places and dark hearts in all of us in an impure world. We've seen the writer. We've seen the recipients. But the question is how? How can we live this way in a sinful world? The answer is only through divine resources. Only through God's supernatural supply. And that's our third point this morning. The resources. The resources. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace, Paul says. Oh, but wait, you say, weren't they saved already? I mean, wasn't Paul just telling us that that the Ephesians were saints and they were in Christ? And, you know, that means if you're saved, you're already at peace with God. You're not His enemy anymore. And He has saved you by His amazing grace. So, it's good enough, right? I'm sure you will agree with me, more than ever we need more grace and more peace. If anything, being saved alerts us to how utterly dependent and needy we are for a lifelong supply from God's banquet table for all those who are in Christ. How wonderful, how encouraging this is. How much has blessed me this week. Look, first of all, grace. Please don't think of this as a mere cliche. Grace, charis in the original. A one-word summary of the whole Christian gospel. No other word better captures God's entire salvation plan for us than grace. Wish I was a good old Scot or something. Grace. This free gift of God to undeserving sinners who only deserved His wrath and His anger. 100 times in his letters, Paul uses this word grace. Never for him is it just a past tense word for what it took to get us saved. Also for Paul, it is a word about what it takes to keep us saved. And what is coming for us on the day of our final salvation. Grace, grace, grace. For Paul, it was an ongoing gift. It involved enriching and equipping and God enabling us to live the Christian life, to endure strong to the end. Remember a song that this big sumo wrestlers are from what's the place called? The island? It's a little island, right? Sumatra, right? Well, he was a Sumatran. I guess that's what you say. He was a sumo. I don't know. He's a big guy from that island. And he got saved at our school. And he would sing a song sometimes that I think he wrote. His name was Bert. And it was a big, booming voice. Were it not for grace, who knows where I'd be? Wandering down some lonely road headed nowhere. My salvation up to me. Were it not for grace. And his voice would just echo out. You were finished because he thought, that's it. That's Christianity, were it not for grace. Not just past, but present. But notice also, Paul says it's peace. Peace. Cessation of war, absence of hostility, God's shalom, which brings the tranquility and the harmony and the stability that our disturbed hearts need. First and foremost, we as believers are at peace with the holy God who once called us our enemies because of our sin. We've been reconciled to Him. No matter how peaceful we feel or not, God has declared that the war is over, and that we are one with Him. We are accepted and loved permanently. He's no longer against us. He is for us. Hallelujah. But out of this God-centered peace ought to come, as Paul also speaks often with this word, irene, peace, ought to be an inner personal peace that we enjoy in Christ and an interpersonal peace that characterizes God's people. Oh, beloved, don't miss these words, grace and peace. They are not just churchy religious words for minor spiritual problems. They are also for major trauma and crises. Before you run to the world's experts and therapies, don't underestimate the grace and peace of God. As I know many of you can testify, how in your hour of deepest pain, you have known the peace that passes understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus like nothing else could. No pill, no appointment, no nothing. Grace to you and peace. Notice he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same sources that his apostleship came from in verse 1. Viewing them as a single source. The Godhead acting in concert, working in unison, equal in deity. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And please notice Christ, Christos. Another crucial title for this Jesus of Nazareth that Paul would use. Christ, the God's anointed one, God's promised deliverer who has come, in whom alone we can find salvation of our sins and the coming kingdom one day that was promised of old, that the prophets ached and longed for. Christos, God's appointed, anointed, chosen deliverer. Christos. Furthermore, He is Kyrios. He is Lord. 24 times, just in the book of Ephesians, he talks about Jesus as Lord, the one to whom God has given, what did Jesus say? Some of his final words before he ascended back into heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given, entrusted, deposited into one person, and Jesus said, it's me. Christ, the Lord, heaven's reigning King. And another precious title in here, that this grace and peace comes from God, not just yours or mine, but our, what? Father. The one who's adopted us into His family, invites us to call Him Abba, the one who cares for us more than any earthly father ever could. Sometimes I have a little tinge of comfort when I hear my little daughters, though it's a false hope, when they're being disciplined, for example, and by mommy, and they cry out, "Daddy!" That's a bad example because mommy and I always agree, and they're just trying to get out of it. But maybe let's think of other times when they're just in pain and they've fallen. "Daddy," and I think, your heart's finished. You'll drop anything. And I think, how much more the Lord? How much more the Lord? Our Father. What lavish resources. And notice the connection here. The cause of God's work in our lives and God's supply is grace. And the effect is peace. As someone said, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. What a wonderful river to be caught in. From God's grace comes an endless supply of His kindness and His favor and His strength and His support for you. And out of that comes an ongoing supply of peace and shalom in your life and in our lives together as we surrender to Him as Lord and Christ. By the way, beloved, it's not just us. What better to offer to the world than this grace and this peace that they'll find no place else, but is freely offered to all who will receive Christ and bow the knee to Him. Beloved, have you also noticed in a mere two brief verses, already three times Paul has spoken about Christ, of Christ Jesus, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, verse 1, verse 2, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example of what we said about the first Christians at Antioch a few weeks ago. They were a, what? Christ-centered people. Here is a man who is Christ-saturated, Christ-dominated. Oh, that we would be more like Him, that we would write Christ into every sentence of our lives, as it were. That we would look no place else for the comfort found only in Christ, not to better circumstances or elections or health or family or finance or reduced crime or anywhere else, but in Christ alone. To find the grace and the peace and the strength that we need. As we've just sung, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. But I want to end with a final question for you. How does Paul expect this grace and peace to come to the Ephesians? This really struck me this week in a fresh new way. Was it just some sort of random wish or skeptical prayer? Hey, grace and peace. Hope you stumble across it this week. Yeah. Good luck. Cheers. See if you find any. Not at all. Paul knew that God's grace and peace were about to come to them through the pages of this letter, you see? He knew that he, as a God-sent apostle, had the unspeakable privilege of being a channel of God's grace and peace through his pen. I want to show you now how God's grace and peace could be used to frame this whole epistle so that you'll see how God's word for you today and in the Sundays and weeks to come is bulging with grace and peace in every paragraph of this epistle to motivate you not to miss a Sunday and to come hungry and bring a big appetite to this divine table. I want to whet your appetites and feed your souls a bit more with a bit of a sampler. It's also kind of a thumbnail sketch of where we're going. A jet tour, you could say, of Ephesians and how these favorite twins, grace and peace, keep appearing and appearing in Ephesians. A jet tour in 5 minutes. Watch this. Next week, Lord willing, verses 3 through 14. I can't wait. I've wanted to preach these verses all my life. There's no way I'll do it in one message, but it's an unbelievable passage. It's one of Paul's all-time famous outbursts of praise because of God's grace and His peace to us in Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, through the end of the chapter, God's grace comes to us through a prayer of thanks, a prayer to know Christ better, and a prayer praising God for exalting Jesus to His right hand above all powers. And then comes chapter 2, where God's grace will flood us in verses 1 through 10 with Paul's classic passage on what it means to go from being dead to being alive, from being lost to being saved. And then chapter 2 will conclude with God's peace becoming very specific for us. A peace with God that must lead to peace with one another. As Paul applies our individual salvation to our corporate identity, Jews and Gentiles included into this one new man, this one new body, this one new household of God. And then we come into chapter 3, this great theme of the church, God's new society, the mystery of His grace now revealed through Paul's ministry. And that will lead Paul in chapter 3, verse 14, to the end of that chapter, to pour out more grace for us through his prayer for power, for love, for spiritual maturity, climaxing with a doxology of praise that I'll use in a moment for our benediction. That was really quick for the first half, so I want to add an extra comment here. And I want to help you not lose the forest for the trees as we climb in verse by verse from next week. Just giving you a quick Google Earth sort of perspective. One of the things I'm most excited about here in Ephesians is that this book has such a high and a big view of the church, more than any book of the Bible. And this is going to confront the superficial, worldly, self-centered views of our day and sometimes the despairing and discouraged ideas we can have about the church. Listen to one top commentator. He says, "One of our chief evangelical blind spots today has been to overlook the central importance of the church. Our message is more good news of a new life than of a new society." But he says, nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with only a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Christ a new society which will stand out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in the place of death, by unity and reconciliation in the place of division and alienation. God's new society is marked by the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in the place of hatred and strife, and by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. These are choice words from a British writer. He goes on to say, "This vision of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply," as he was writing this commentary and preaching through this book. At the same time, he says, "The realities of lovelessness and sin in so many contemporary churches are enough to make one weep, for they dishonor Christ, they contradict the nature of the church, and they deprive the Christian witness of integrity. Yet," he says, "increasing numbers of church members are seeking the church's radical renewal. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be and should be seen to be God's new society." That got me excited. I had to share it with you. That's what's in store for us in Ephesians. It may be painful. It may be convicting at times. But by the grace of God, it will be invigorating. And it will be a message of hope for a fragmented, war-torn world. Now back to the final moments of the overview. After Paul showed us in chapters 1 through 3 our new position in Christ, now he dishes up more grace, dishes up more peace through explaining what our resulting practice in Christ should be in chapters 4 through 6. Chapter 4, we discover how to manifest God's peace in very practical ways in our life together as a church body, and how we are each channels of God's grace to one another through using our spiritual gifts so that the whole body is built up. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 32 concludes with God's grace teaching us to put off the old life, to put on the new, as we learn to live peacefully with one another. And then in chapter 5, we learn of how God's grace transforms us to live less and less in the darkness and more in God's light. Specifically, from chapter 5, verse 15, we see that God's gracious Spirit fills us, enables us to be that new society, that community of peace which Christ creates, especially in our marriages. And then chapter 6 goes into our homes. Children, it will talk to you, and into our workplaces. And yet, chapter 6 from verse 10, we see that in the midst of God's supply of grace and peace, there will be warfare. We're not in heaven yet. We're not home yet. And so all the more we need His grace and peace, which also comes to us through each piece of our spiritual weaponry that we need to withstand the battle. And then look where Paul concludes in his finale, the last two verses of this book, Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, back to his favorite twins. Verse 23, Ephesians 6, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, there it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Oh, beloved, what a journey we are in for in this great epistle. Someone has said Ephesians is a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty. A tour of the broad sweep of God's majestic saving purposes, followed by wide-ranging practical application. Another person has called Ephesians the purest symphony. Truth that sings, doctrine set to music. Ephesians is the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Breathtakingly beautiful, seemingly inexhaustible. So when we think of what awaits us in the weeks and months to come, and as you pray for me, as you come on Sundays, I hope you'll be sitting on your knees. Let's pray.